All right, open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13. Exodus 20, 13. Our passage today in Exodus 20, 13 is very short. You kind of never know what you're going to get here. Maybe we'll do a chapter, a few chapters, or one verse. In English, it's four words long. In Hebrew, it's two words long. It's a fairly straightforward command, but one with just a host of applications and implications for us to unpack and think about. In a world that's bent on sin, we are very inventive in our ways of breaking God's laws. We are very inventive of ways to not do what he's called us to. And so there will be lots of application for these four English words. It's a command clearly picked up and developed in the New Covenant under the law of Christ, and it has a lot for us to search ourselves by. So Exodus 20, 13, the sixth commandment, and it says, "You shall not murder." Simple, straightforward. And yet, there's confusion, I think, historically, even just over the basic meaning, even before we get to the applications of it, there's often confusion in people's minds over what's even meant here by "you shall not murder." So we'll take some time to look at just what does that mean, "you shall not murder." What is murder? Is that a good translation? If you're familiar with the Old King James Version, then you may know it as "thou shalt not kill." And that's maybe comes across a little differently. So we'll wrestle with what does the text say. Then we'll look at several applications the Bible makes of this command. And then we will look at how Jesus takes us to the root of this command, to our hearts underneath the breaking of this command. And then we will land, as we delight to do and as we always do, on Christ himself and on the Savior who shows mercy even to murderers. So let's dig in. To set it up, let's think about life and death briefly. Life and death. We're talking about "you shall not murder," so let's take a minute to orient our minds to life and death. In Genesis 1, we see God create life. He creates plant life, then he creates animal life, and then he creates human life. He calls all of it good. All of that life is good. Plant life is good. Immediately, he gives all the plant life to humankind and to the animals to eat. So it's good life, but it's edible life. Then he makes animals. He declares the animals to be good. Their life is good. And after the flood, God gave the animals as food to mankind. Their life is good. It's important, but it's fine for you to kill and eat an animal. The Bible says the righteous man has regard for the life of his beast. The life of an animal is not insignificant, it's significant in God's eyes, but we are granted the authority by God to take animal life for our sustenance. But human life is distinct. All life has degrees of significance and importance in God's eyes, but human life has very distinct and exalted importance and significance. Because unlike the plants and unlike the animals, humankind is created in the image of God. God breathed his life into Adam, and he became a living soul. He gave them special status of his image bearers on the earth. So we see that in God's eyes, and therefore in our eyes, human life is uniquely important and valuable, and the taking of a human life is a very weighty and significant thing. More on that in a little bit. So God created a lively world, a world teeming with life. Where did this death come from? Death was not really part of the original setup in Eden. This is not how, before sin came into the world in the original Garden of Eden, there was not death. But death would come to play a crucial part of God's plan before creation. Death is not an accident. Neither is death just a normal part of the natural cycle of life. Rather, death is God's curse upon sin. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And they ate, and we died. Death is hard. Death is sad. Death is an enemy for sinners. But it is a decision that God made. It is a curse, a punishment that God hands out. Death is our just punishment for sin. Death didn't sneak its way into humanity. It didn't sneak its way into the garden. It was sent by God as a result of our sin. And so death plays a role in God's world. Life is very valuable, particularly human life, but it's not an ultimate value. It's very valuable because of the value that God puts on it, and we have to look to Him to understand and determine that value. Apart from God, life would not have any inherent value. Apart from the existence of God, who declares and makes and names things, human life would be no fundamentally different than a rock or a tree or any other random conglomeration of material. But God has endued things with value and significance. So it's not quite as simple as death is bad and life is good, right? Death is sent by God to accomplish His good purposes. So let's look to God to teach us about the value and protection of life. First, what is murder? The commandment says, "You shall not murder." The Hebrew word here has been translated both as murder and kill, and that's a rather significant difference. Listen to what John Frame says to clarify. Most often, ratsach, that's the Hebrew word being used here, most often ratsach refers to the killing that is unlawful or forbidden. It is not used for the killing of animals or for killing in war. That would suggest, so in the Bible doesn't use this word, ratsach, when referring to the killing of animals or when people are killing in war. It's not used for, that would suggest that the best translation here is murder, not the more general kill. However, the term differs from our English word murder in that it applies to manslaughter and negligent homicide. So notice that murder refers to killing that is unlawful or forbidden, not to all killing. There are times when other words for killing are used. God is the Lord of life. He gives life, and He takes life away. And He is right to do so. Deuteronomy 32:39 says, "See now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God beside me. I kill, and I make alive. I wound, and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand." The Lord is the one who gives life and who takes life away. Or 1 Samuel 2, 6-8, "The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol," that's the place of the dead, "and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and He exalts. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them He has set the world." You see that God is the Lord of life. We, on the other hand, are not the Lord of life. And we may not take human life unless authorized by God. We are not those who give life and who take it away. We are rather the recipients of life, the stewards of life. We may not take human life unless directly authorized by the Lord. But the Lord does authorize killing in some situations. In fact, the Lord commands putting human beings to death in certain situations. So let's start by getting clarity on what's not being addressed in the sixth commandment, as we distinguish between murder and killing. Turn with me to Genesis 9:1, and we'll start here. This is after the flood. God's created the world, given life. We've rebelled against him in sin. He has given us a curse. Cain killed and murdered his brother, Abel. We continued to get worse and worse until God decided to judge the entire earth with a flood and start over. And having started over, he kind of re-gives the instruction he had given in creation in Genesis 9. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." That's about life, isn't it? "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood. "And for your lifeblood," he's talking to human beings, "and for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man." What does he mean? What does he mean when he says, "For your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning"? Well, he clarifies in verse 6, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." Look at verse 6 carefully. "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." What is the penalty for murder? Death. And who is to carry that penalty out? Man. It's all there in verse 6. "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." God calls us to carry out that punishment, that death. So do you see that it can't be that a human being must never kill another human being? Here, God requires it. "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." And why? From verse 6. Because we are created in the image of God. We represent God. We are like a statue that a king set up of himself in a territory to demonstrate his rule there. And so if you come and topple that statue over, you're saying something about the king who set up that statue as a sign of his rule. We are created in the image of God. So what should we do instead? Now we're in verse 7. Instead of shedding the blood of one another, now verse 7, what should we do instead? Be fruitful and multiply. Cause life to grow. Cause life to abound. Spread life. This is from the covenant that God is making with Noah. That covenant, like the one in creation, remains in effect until the end of the world. That's the promises God made to him. Until the end of the world, seed time and harvest and summer and winter, they're not going to pass away. So to state it plainly in today's language, the death penalty is required by God for murderers. That's what the Bible says. So we see that God doesn't prohibit all killing. In this instance, he requires it. We see that murder is the unauthorized or unlawful killing of another person. But I think far too often we just have too simplistic of a mindset and we say, life is good, death is bad, and therefore we think as Christians, why would we do the death penalty? That sounds horrible. It's much more merciful to lock them in a small cage for their whole life. Are there other authorized instances of killing? As we're seeking to understand what he means by "you shall not murder," he doesn't mean when we're dealing judicially with a murderer. He doesn't mean then. Are there any other instances that he doesn't mean that aren't murder, that are killing but not murder? Well, we heard in the quote from John Frame that the Hebrew word for murder, the Hebrew word here in the text that's being forbidden, is not used to refer to killing in war. This is a very large and quite complicated issue, but I want to say at least a few things that are plain about this. War is terribly tragic, desperately sad. David says, "How long will I live among these men of war? I am for peace, but they are for war." We aren't a people who love war. But war is not in principle forbidden by God as murder. Right? At times, God would send Israel to wicked nations as an instrument of his judgment against them in war. Abraham went to war against the five kings to rescue Lot. And he adds God's blessing in doing so. And finally, in Luke 3:14, some soldiers came to John the Baptist. John the Baptist is out preaching the coming of the kingdom of Christ. And a bunch of people are coming to John the Baptist and saying, what do we do? How do we repent? How do we do the works of God? You're saying repent? Okay, how do I repent? And some soldiers came to John the Baptist, and they said, what should we do? And interestingly, Jesus did not say, quit being soldiers because you must not kill anyone. He didn't tell them to stop being soldiers, John the Baptist, or to stop murdering, but rather, in Luke 3:14, John the Baptist says, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. What does it look like for a soldier to repent, according to John the Baptist? Don't extort money, don't abuse the power you have as a soldier, and be content with your wages. Don't grumble. As we saw in the quote from John Frame earlier, the word murder is not used to refer to killing in war by the scripture. Now, I don't think that justifies every wicked or tyrannical war, nor every act carried out under the name of war. I don't think that's just automatically a free pass for any atrocity that someone might want to carry out. I don't think that means there's no such thing as a war crime. But I think it's enough for now to note that killing in war is not necessarily murder. A lot has been written over the centuries on the topic of the ethics of war and what's called just war theory. I can recommend good resources and books if you are interested in that, if you want to look into that more. I'm not going to take the sermon down into that. It would be the rest of the sermon this morning. But what we can notice is that war is not inherently murder. Okay? The death penalty, not murder. War is not inherently murder. Next, self-defense. Self-defense can be a lawful, just reason to kill someone. Listen to Exodus 22:2-3. Exodus 22:2. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. It's pretty plain. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. John Frame's especially helpful here again, so let me read you this little section. It's not the Word of God. It's a helpful explanation of the Word of God. On self-defense. If someone seeks to kill you or a family member, he's commenting on Exodus 22, if someone seeks to kill you or a family member and there is no help available, it is right for you to ward off the attack. That's what Exodus says. There's no blood guilt. By force, if necessary. It is significant, however, that Exodus 22:2-3 permits such defensive killing only when the sun has not risen. The presumption seems to be that if the sun has risen, less lethal remedies, including help from others, are available. The availability of such alternate remedies in this and analogous cases would be the subject for deliberation in court, as judges are asked to assign levels of guilt. So the law of love limits our response even to a home invader, but it does not forbid us to defend our lives, our families, and our possessions by force to the extent that is necessary. Exodus 22:2-3 is a case where the law of Moses negotiates a subtle interface between self-defense and vengeance, proposing criteria to allow the first, as allows self-defense, there's no blood guilt if you kill him, but prohibits the second, that's vengeance. Individuals may sometimes fight or even kill to preserve life, but they should not use more force than is necessary in a given situation. The important thing is to find ways to bless our persecutors, to do what is honorable, to live peacefully, to give food and drink to our enemies. Christ has set us free from the desire to get back at people. God will exact vengeance. We do not need to worry about it. Christ has set us free to love even our enemies. So even our response to persecutors should be a gospel response, the good news manifested in our lives, which will likely astound our persecutors. That will motivate some, by God's grace, to consider Christ. Well, that's not scripture, but that's a wise commenter on scripture. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. Defending your house from an intruder who comes in at night is not an example of murder. and is not forbidden by the sixth commandment. Third, the death penalty or other just restraint of evil by God's ministers of justice. We already talked about the death penalty in Genesis 9, but we should also notice that God has given the authority to governments to punish with death in restraining evil. Listen to Romans 13, 3-5. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. So the government is God's servant for good. He is the servant of God as an avenger to carry out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And what instrument is he given in this text? What does it say? What instrument is he given to carry out God's vengeance? A sword. What does a sword do? It kills people. Lots of discussion about police killings lately, right? I recommend Vodi Bakum's recent book, Fault Lines, to give really helpful guidance that's well weighed with lots of evidence laid out on how we should work through the issue of police killings. We need to see that sometimes, tragically, police do need to kill people, and that that's not necessarily wrong. It's not wrong in principle for a cop to kill someone. It's actually part of their ministry from God. But we should note that sometimes police kill people wrongly. They get it wrong. And when there's a question about that, they should be tried with an honest trial, with due process, and punished when they're found to be wickedly abusing their power and their authority. Death is hard and difficult and sad in every case. But we must not murder. So we've seen several things that are not murder, but it's time for us to look at what murder is. Let's look at examples of murder. Murder is essentially any taking of human life that's not within these narrow confines we've described from God's word. So there are areas where God calls for killing or allows for killing where it's a sad necessity, but anywhere outside of those bounds, the taking of a human life is forbidden. You shall not kill someone just because they're old, even if they want you to, because our lives belong to God and not merely to ourselves. We should not be a people who carry out or give the thumbs up to euthanasia. We do not have the authority to take other people's lives. You shall not kill someone just because they're young, just because they're small and less developed than you and can't fight back and you can't see or hear their cries. The law of Moses clearly protected the life of the unborn in the womb, so that if you struck a woman who was pregnant and the baby died, it was life for life, tooth for tooth. That clearly demonstrates that God sees it as murder to kill an unborn baby in the womb through abortion. It's murder. You shall not murder. Nature itself teaches us that. The science is not up for question. It's clear that human life has no scientific beginning other than the moment of conception. It doesn't matter how hard of a situation you find yourself in, though you might find yourself in a very hard and a very scary situation. But still, you may not kill a baby. Even if that baby would have had a hard life, even if that baby was conceived in a terrible situation, it will not be made right by killing a baby. You shall not murder. Even if the baby would have had medical or mental struggles. When we were having babies, they wanted us to have tests done to see if they would have Down syndrome. And we said, what would be the purpose of that? Is there something we could do? And they said, well, you could murder that baby because it wouldn't be smart enough. Of course, that's not the language they used. They covered it with euphemism, but it's what they meant. We said, no thanks, we don't need that test. You shall not murder. You shall not murder babies. I find it bizarre that that's often considered an uncompassionate position to hold. What kind of insanity has gripped us as a people where to say, you shall not murder babies, is considered, how dare he? Such is the deceit of a world in rebellion against God. You shall not murder people because they're old. You shall not murder people because they're young. You shall not murder yourself. Suicide is murder. Because life doesn't belong to us, it belongs to God. Why is it forbidden to take the life of another human being? Because they are created in the image of God. Because God has said, you shall not murder. Because people reflect him. And so you may not take your own life. It doesn't ultimately belong to you, it belongs to the Lord. You shall not murder. You shall not murder people because you don't like them. You shall not murder people because they make you angry. You shall not murder people because you disagree with them. You shall not murder people because they have a different color of skin than you. What petty wickedness. It's evil, and you shall not murder. Additionally, the biblical word for murder includes what we call involuntary manslaughter. You can see this reflected in a footnote on the verse. If you have ESV, do you have a footnote in your Bible there? Exodus 20:13 says, you shall not murder. Mine has a little footnote. The footnote says, the Hebrew word also covers causing human death through carelessness or negligence. Deuteronomy 19:4-5 talks about a manslayer who kills his neighbor unintentionally, without having hated him in the past. As when someone goes into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies. That's manslaughter. But it's treated differently. For these people, the cities of refuge were set up so that if you unintentionally killed someone, you had no hatred for them in your heart. It was an accident, but nevertheless, through your negligence of not being careful with your tool, somebody died. That's still significant and serious, but they set up cities of refuge so a person in that situation could run as fast as they could before the avenger could catch up, get to the city of refuge, and they would provide shelter for them, and the avenger of blood could not kill them. And they could stay as long as they stayed there. It was a place of refuge covered for them until the priest died. And then once the priest died, then they could go. I think that's foreshadowing of the death of the priest to cover our sin, isn't it? But still, death answers to death. I think we sometimes think if we did something accidentally, then we bear no culpability, you know. You'll often hear, well, but I didn't mean to. Well, that's better. It's good that you didn't mean to. But that doesn't automatically get you off the hook. Our understanding of justice ought to come from the Bible. So, drunk or reckless driving, shooting carelessly just wherever, rolling giant rocks down off a mountain where there's hiking trails down below, potentially people on them, things like these can lead to murder. Because we must be careful with the lives of others. We cannot be negligent and reckless with the lives of others. But it seems to me we're currently pushing that idea way too far as a society. So permit me to make a little bit of commentary of my own. And that one was based in the scripture, so just take this for what it's worth. But I think this has gone to seed a little bit where not wearing a mask or getting a vaccine is considered murderous. In our safety-first society, we have to be careful of pushing these things too far, thinking we can mitigate just the inherent and inevitable dangers of living in the world. I don't think God intended us to all just hide in our houses every day, lest we accidentally hurt someone or ourselves. All these things take wisdom to apply. They're important for us to avoid in our personal lives, not murdering one another, not negligently, recklessly endangering others. And they're important for us to address in our laws as a people. The laws of us as a people of which we have a say should reflect these biblical principles of justice. We shouldn't disregard that. It's not what's going to save the world. The history of Israel shows us that having the right laws and good leaders isn't enough to bring about salvation of God, doesn't it? They had laws literally written by God's finger into a rock. And then with those laws, they had a king after God's own heart. But still, there was more to be done. But that doesn't mean laws are unimportant, does it? They're still important. Jesus takes this thing down a step deeper, which the Ten Commandments do as well. We'll get there at number 10. It's not like the Ten Commandments don't address your heart. They address covetousness, but Jesus makes this very plain. Far from relaxing the law of Moses, Jesus really unpacks the depths of God's justice in it. If you want to turn to Matthew 5, we'll spend a little bit of our time thinking about what Jesus has to say about this command, which is, to summarize, that sinful anger and malicious speech are a root of murder. Sinful anger and malicious speech are a root of murder. Matthew 5, 21 to 24. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Oh. What's Jesus quoting? Exodus 20, sixth commandment. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Oh, snap. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So you might have been going through the sermon so far and thinking like, man, I'm doing pretty good. Like, I haven't murdered anybody. And perhaps many of you have not murdered anyone. Maybe some of you have. Moses, who wrote the Ten Commandments, has at least killed someone. Paul, who wrote Romans, murdered someone, or at least encouraged it, held the cloaks of the people doing it while they did it. But it's not enough to have not murdered someone. We're liable to judgment for being angry with our brother. If you have a grievance against your brother, you desperately need to work through that with the Lord and then get over it, or work it through with the Lord, and if you can't get over it, then work it through with your brother. It's crucially important. I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, you see, it's kind of ramping up, being angry and then calling names and then just kind of labeling and dismissing them all together, will be liable to the hell of fire. We're liable to the council for insulting our brother. That's being called before the elders to answer for yourself. Don't take your anger out by insulting your brother. Don't do it. But rather approach them in a spirit of love and patience. We're liable to the hell of fire for reducing our brother to a fool because we're angry with him. Now, Jesus pointed out foolishness in people. This doesn't mean we can't recognize the fool. The Proverbs seem intent on helping us to distinguish between the fool and the wise. It seems to mean that we can't write our brother off, dismiss them, and beat them up with our words without dire consequences. We can't just dismiss an entire person. You're a fool. Parents, If you're calling your children names, speaking cruelty to them, you must repent of these murderous words. Do not confuse godly rebuke and love with malicious words towards your children. They go deep, and they cause real and lasting damage. Husbands, if you're calling your wife a fool, or cursing her and calling her names, you must repent and speak kindly to your wife, turning away from these murderous words. Same with wives to husbands. It's sad, but often those that are closest to us receive the worst part of us, don't they? You're not even to curse your enemies, rather to bless them and pray for them. How much more the people that you love? Further, this passage shows us that reconciliation with each other over hostilities is crucial. It's even more important than gathered worship. Reconciliation with each other over hostilities is even more important than gathered worship. We're a church who loves to gather for worship, don't we? We love it. We love to get together and sing God's praises and be in fellowship, hear His word, and sit at His table. Do we see that God values even more that we work through our conflicts? If you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer the gift. These are important truths for us. We should seek to resolve any conflicts directly and with kind love for each other. We should not let problems simmer and grow until they get out of control. The scripture also tells us that hatred is at the root of murder. So Jesus teaches us that roots of murder are anger and slanderous words. 1 John 3:15 says, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Hatred is at the root of murder. You simply cannot be a Christian and hate your brother, your fellow Christians. That's what the text says, 1 John 3:15. "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." You simply can't be a Christian and hate your brother. The one who hates his brother is a murderer, ready to destroy him to get what you want. That desire may be restrained in some ways. You hate your brother from the heart. Maybe you don't act that all the way out into the murder. But maybe that's because you're too afraid to get punished. Or you're afraid you might lose respect if you act out on it in the way you want to, and so you hide it away. But if you want to destroy your brother in hatred, that's murderous intent, and you don't have eternal life abiding in you. You must come to Jesus and repent. This doesn't mean that all sins are the same. The Bible never says that all sins are the same. We say that a lot as American evangelicals. I think the reason that people do that is because James says if we break the law at one point, we become guilty of the entire law. So any sin is enough to bring you judgment before the Lord, and that's true. But that doesn't mean every sin is exactly the same, right? The Old Testament had different punishments for different kinds of sins, different sacrifices for different types of sins, because some sins are more heinous than others. Jesus himself said to Pilate, "He who delivered me over to you has what? The greater sin, the greater condemnation is the greater sin." So in Jesus' eyes, there are greater sins than others. So slandering someone doesn't cause the same amount of suffering as if you actually stabbed them to death, right? But it's the same species. It's a matter of degrees, and that's what Jesus wants us to see. And be careful, because little things turn into big things, especially if you feed them. Feed your anger even a little bit, and it will grow and try to consume you. And if you decide to slander instead of murder because you're too cowardly to go through with the murder, that doesn't really make you a better person. That just makes you guilty of two sins. But God's common grace, I would rather that you slander someone than murder them. But I would prefer you don't do either. I assume the feeling is mutual. All right. We've dug below the surface on this commandment not to murder. We found all kinds of applications and implications in it for us. And it's pretty heavy. It's been pretty hard. It's pretty hard to hear the commands of God like this. But God's grace doesn't mean we temper the commands. It doesn't mean we just be like, yeah, murder, I mean, it's not so bad. It's fine. God's gracious. He doesn't really care. That's not how God's grace works, right? We lean into the full conviction of what God has for us. We recognize the fullness of God's evil, but we don't stay there. We are not a people who just end with, therefore you better not murder or hate or slander or else you're going down. If that's the case, we're all going down. But thanks be to God that he is merciful, even to murderers. Wasn't that Paul's point when he said that God set him up as an example of his mercy so that others could take comfort that God forgives heinous sinners? Paul is a murderer, and Paul says that God showed his mercy on him, the chief of sinners, the head example of sinners, so that we would take encouragement that our sins can be forgiven. God does forgive murder, and God can forgive you. And if you go to him in faith and ask, he will wipe away all your sin in Christ Jesus. So let me take a few minutes to land this by going back to where we started. That is that God uses death as an instrument for his good purposes. God uses death as a punishment for sin. We saw that, but that's not all. Because in the fullness of time, God did something amazing. And he used the sin of murder to rescue us from our sin. He used the sin of murder to show us how much he loves us, to show us the deep, deep love of Jesus. He did that by sending his son to submit himself to the hands of lawless men so that they could murder him. God let himself in the incarnate person of his son be murdered in a public and brutal and shameful way. This is part of God's purposes for death, so that we could see a love that we could have never imagined. Greater love has no one than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. Because in getting murdered, Jesus Christ was becoming the sacrificial lamb. The forgiveness for our murder, for your anger, for your slander, for your hatred, and for every other sin, so that we could be restored to God and brought from death to eternal life, from sin to righteousness, from enmity with God to reconciliation with God. So rather than murdering, which he would never do, or even justly killing us, God made a way for his own son to experience being murdered so that murderous people could live forever, so that instead of you dying for your sin, you just go down into the waters right here. And in going down into the waters, that's death for you. That was it, Reagan. You died. Your death is over. Because you rose, because you have been united to Christ by faith. And so your death is done. Your sins have been punished, no matter how big and how bad. They've been punished in the person of Christ, and your death is done in Christ. And you have also likewise been risen with him to walk in newness of life. And so it is for all of us who have put our trust in Christ Jesus, who've been baptized into Christ Jesus. We have been baptized into his death so that there is no more death for you because of the love of God. And as Jesus was hanging there, giving himself up to be murdered because he loves you, he was actually praying for the people who were putting him to death as they were doing it. So we hear God thunder his word, you shall not murder, and we tremble, and we ought to, but we also must hear the merciful, loving words of our God saying from the cross as he's being murdered, "Father, have mercy on them, for they know not what they do." And so God has said to you, to the Father on your behalf, "Have mercy on them. Lord, have mercy on us." And may that mercy cleanse us from all sin, cleanse our consciences to serve the living God. If you're here this morning and this command not to murder just pierced your heart like an arrow, please don't leave until the grace of God now pierces your heart and heals. Let the law of God cut you down and wound you, but let his mercy and his grace flow in and bring you everlasting life and comfort and peace. Christ did not die so that you will walk out of here with your head hung low, sorrowful over your sin. Christ died so that you would sorrow over your sin, confess and repent and receive forgiveness and walk out in joy that your God loves you and your God is merciful to you and your God's grace is sufficient for you. And as he looks at you in Christ, he not only thinks, he's a murderer, but I forgive him. He actually has accounted you with the righteousness of Christ so that when he looks at you, he just says, "You are my child and you are perfect in Christ." He looks at you as though you have never sinned in heart or thought or deed. And that's your status before him. And it's as secure as Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Doesn't that make you want to be pure? Doesn't that make you want to lay down your hatred and your murder and your enmity and be like your heavenly Father, abounding in mercy and steadfast love towards one another? May God use his grace and his kindness in Christ Jesus this morning to create in us increasingly pure hearts that are not set against one another or against him, but that react in love. Let's ask him to help us.